Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For the which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, for which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Well, I think I'll stop there. If we continued, we'd have the subject of wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and masters. But we have so much in what we have just read that I felt what I had read was sufficient. And indeed, this subject came for me because it contains guidance and directions and help for our present life after we've been saved and belong to the Lord, as we go through this world of sin and danger where the enemy is so busy on every side. Now you'll find, as a general rule in Scripture, in the epistles I was thinking of, that you get first the doctrinal side of the truth, And then you get the practical side. Well, we can see the wisdom of God in this, that we need to be instructed in doctrine. So the early Christians, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And then other things are mentioned. For without doctrine, we couldn't have our proper bearings in connection with the affairs of this life. For we surely need to know what is fitting for a Christian in connection with all that he has to do with in this world. And we need to know how the Lord would gather his people together. And as to what Paul tells Timothy, our behavior in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, we need the truth of the Lord's coming to receive us to himself. And we need instruction as to the destiny of this world that we see growing worse as time goes on. So we need all this line of things, and I'm sure that in speaking to a company like this, that those who are here are instructed in doctrine. I remember hearing it said by an old brother years ago, don't neglect the tail end of the epistles. That is, we don't want to just limit ourselves to doctrine. I knew of a meeting where they had a brother that was a very able teacher. And one that was in that meeting when he was there said that he would take the first part of the epistles and give very good instruction. And then he would say, now you go home and read the end, the rest, the practical side. I won't take that up. Well, I can tell you that it had a disastrous effect on his own life and was very harmful in the assembly where he lived. No, brethren, we need the practical side of the epistles. And that's what we get in this portion I've just read. But there is one side of the doctrine of this epistle that is more or less of an introduction to the third chapter. And perhaps it's sized up in the 20th verse of the second chapter. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Well, it's the truth of our being dead with Christ. Now, I see we have some young people here, and I'm sure that they hear in Sunday school many times about how that Christ died for our sins on the cross. Oh, how well they know the story of Calvary. How many times they have been told about how all our sins, those who believe, were laid down on that one who was there in midnight darkness, forsaken of God. And they have heard, too, how the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But there's another subject in connection with the death of Christ that is very important for the one who has accepted Christ as his personal Savior. And that is what we have just read. For it says here, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. Not only has Christ died for us, but we have died with him. Well, we can't think of a more complete separation from everything that belongs to the flesh and to sinful things as death. Someone was telling us, driving along, pointing out a mansion where a very wealthy man lived, and we were told that this man would not permit death to be mentioned in his home. But nevertheless, death came into his mansion one day and took the old sinner away. So how completely he was gone from his surroundings, how completely he was separated from his mansion, from his wealth, from his friends, from his society. Well, we can see how the Spirit of God takes that to teach us about our separation from what we have to do in a spiritual sense. So we're told that we're dead to the world. We're told that we're dead to sin. We are dead to the flesh. And this portion I've just read has to do with the rudiments or elements of the world, and that was the religious world, where there was all kinds of forms and ceremonies that attracted the natural man and made him feel religious, but left him without a Savior and in his sins. But I must say this, that there's one thing that the Scripture never tells us we're dead to, and that is we're never said to be dead to nature. Now, the great error of the monastic system, where the monks in some of the monasteries slept in coffins and scourged themselves until the blood would run down from their poor bodies, trying to subdue nature, get rid of nature, those desires of nature. Well, that is entirely contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. And anyone who undertakes to be dead to nature is sure to get into sad difficulties and maybe get discouraged and give up and despair. And that would be worse if he never tried to how to keep nature in subjection. Now, there is this that we should never forget. And that is the very desires and impulses of the natural man, when it's subjected to guidance from the Word of God, is according to God. But those very same desires and emotions and passions, if they're not guided by the Word, then they become sinful and evil and corrupt. So that's why we need to be under the control and guidance of the Word of God, so that nature will not step out of the place that God has given it. Well, now in the verse where we started reading, it says, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. So if we died with Christ, this book tells us that we've also been raised with Christ. And that's a wonderful subject too. Not only to see when Christ died that we died also, buried in his grave we lay, now come forth in new creation, as the hymn puts it. Well, when we read here, if ye be risen with Christ, sometimes the word if expresses the thought of since. Now, the two uses of the word are found in the same epistle. In the 23rd verse of the first chapter, if ye continue in the faith, there is a doubt expressed, because the apostle was fearful that there might be among the Colossians some that were mere professors, and if they didn't continue, it would prove that they never really were possessors. They only had a head belief. But in the passage before us, we could rightly read it, since ye then be risen with Christ. Because it's not only true that every believer died with Christ, but it's true that every believer, young and old, and if boys and girls have from their heart accepted Christ as a Savior, it's true of them just as much as an old gray-haired saint. So it says, if we be risen with Christ. And what a wonderful thought it is that the Word of God looks at us as having gone down into the very grave of Jesus. But when he rose, oh, think of that event when the angel came down from heaven and rolled away the stone. And there the women that came found only the empty tomb and the grave clothes of the one that they loved. He was risen. And beloved, just as truly as he is risen, so spiritually we are risen too. So since we're risen with Christ, we're to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Well, when we think of our blessed Lord and Savior, there now as a glorified man, seated at God's right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, when we think of him in that high place where he is now waiting, well, it's a most glorious subject. It tells us, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now we and speaking along this line and about setting your, it should be your minds on things above, we have to get clear thoughts that are helpful. We don't want to get the idea that we're not to attend to our duties. I remember hearing a story of a very poor family in Germany. And the man of the house made his living making shoes. And it was at a time when they were quartering soldiers in the different homes in the town. And the mother of the family was very anxious to get the soldier quartered in their home because it would bring a little income and help the family needs. So they asked her about her husband, what he thought about it. Oh, she says, he lives in heaven. And she says he makes a pair of shoes and then he goes up to heaven. And then he comes down and makes another pair of shoes and then he goes back up to heaven. Well, there was a leader among us years ago that gave this as the ideal state of a Christian. So living above present things that well, he wasn't concerned about things down here at all. Well, the one who was a leader in that line of teaching went completely astray. Oh, beloved friends, if one has a job that absorbs his mind and thoughts while he is engaged in his employment, he can't have his mind taken up with heavenly things, then, why, of course, to be honest and to be faithful to his employer, he must have his mind on his occupation. But the question is, beloved saints, where do our minds travel when we do have leisure? Where do we set our minds indeed? Is it just to how to get more advantages in this life? To get more out of this poor world? Or is it that we seize opportunities to be occupied with that glorified one and the place where he has gone, as it says here, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God? For you remember when he was about to leave this scene in the 14th of John, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. Oh, how precious it is to think of him there, and to think our home is there, and to think we'll soon be there, for his promise is, I'll come again. He's going to take us there. And if we have our thoughts engaged with those coming beams of glory, and the one who is the center of all that glory above, why, that's the very starting point, beloved friends, for all the exhortations that follow in line in the portion before us. Now it's best to read that second verse as given in the margin. Set your mind on things above. Now, we can't force our affections in that direction, but we can set our minds how to have our thoughts engaged with the Blessed One whom we are so soon to see in his beauty and glory, and not on things on the earth. Oh, it's very simple to see that you couldn't have your mind in heaven and on earth at the same time. So if our minds are just thoroughly absorbed like the man of the world with just things down here, the exclusion of things up there, we become very carnal Christians, and we're in great danger of sad departure from going on to please our blessed Lord who has bought us at such a cost. So he says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Isn't it a lovely thing to consider prayer? He tells us our life is hid. Think of where it's hid. Think of Christ. Think of all he has done. Consider his wonderful life. And then just stop and meditate on this, that my real life. For you know, friends, when we think of life, it's not just simply that we're living and breathing, but it's what is called life. So, you know, there's what is called business life, commercial life, social life. It's life looked at that way. And our real life is there in Christ, hid in Christ. So it's in the most blessed place, and it's in absolute security because it's in God. So it's secure, and it's in a blessed, wonderful position. And then he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I believe the better word is manifested. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also be manifested with him in glory. Now, I know only too well that the more consistently a Christian lives according to his heavenly calling, the harder it will be for his neighbors to understand his motives. For they will say, well, what do those folks live for? They don't go to our shows. They don't go to our social affairs. They can't understand why we can stay out of the affairs as are such an interest to them and not get so enthusiastic over the world's great accomplishments. Why, they say we're very queer, very odd, very strange characters. As the poet put it, strangers with such strange ways. So we can't expect our life to be manifested to the world and to present it in a way that they'll grasp the meaning. But someday, and it may be very soon, friends, when that life will be manifested. It says when Christ shall be manifested, why then our real life will be manifested. It doubtless is the line of things the Lord was speaking of when he said to the Father in the 17th of John, that the world may know, not merely believe. The world at Jerusalem believed when they saw the unity of the Christians there after the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. But when the Lord comes back in his glory and the saints come with him, why then they're going to know how much God loved those poor, unworthy creatures down here. To see that company glorified, everyone in the image of our blessed Lord, and see him the center of it all, and coming down as he will when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, then the world is going to know. Well, we have to go on our way and realize that we're not to seek to manifest our fame in any way, or to get a place of that the world will applaud us, but to go quietly on our pilgrim way and wait for that day, that coming day of manifestation. Now the next verse, it says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Mortify means to put to death. Now it tells us plainly that ye are dead and that we are risen, but we still have members here on earth, and these members are very evil. For we read here of fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, this doesn't set aside the fact that we have these members that we have died with Christ. At one time in Chatham, had a tree in our front yard, which was quite a nuisance. It was a miserable tree. It was there when we bought the place. And finally, my son and I got spades, and we dug down, and we took the tree out, stump and all. And then I got some grass and put over the place where we removed the tree and smoothed it all out. So you never know that a tree once stood there. But the roots of that tree had permeated the ground on every side. And soon after the tree was gone, why, these shoots began to come up. And for several years, I was pulling up these shoots that came up from this miserable tree. If I hadn't have pulled them up, why, I'd have had a forest in our front yard in a short time. All those trees had grown and developed into the same kind of tree that I had eliminated. Why, we'd have been in a real bad situation. Well, when we speak of our death with Christ, now we're looking at the truth that God has revealed, as you get in the sixth chapter of Romans. There, there were those that were saying, why, let us keep on sinning that grace may abound. We are saved and we can never perish, so keep on sinning, because you're not going to be lost. What was the apostle's answer to that? He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead sin live any longer therein? And you'll find in the same chapter that the apostle says, tells us to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. If God tells me I'm dead, and though I may find that by my experience I'm very much alive, I just have to accept what God says and act accordingly. If God says I'm dead to that which the old nature desires, well, a dead man doesn't go to a show, or a dead man wouldn't spend an evening playing cards and drinking beer or smoking cigarettes with the unsaved. So we're just to reckon ourselves dead to those things. But remember, that's just the negative side. Let's never get just the negative side. Let's get the positive side. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So these things are very serious that we're to mortify or put to death or by pulling up the sprouts of the old tree. For we can fall into the grossest sins, and the Spirit of God doesn't cover up the evils that we're in danger of. Oh, how much immorality there is in the world today. And these things can appear in the Christian life if we're not very watchful. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, vile passions, that is, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That is, suppose one just lives beyond his means and goes in debt and makes no effort to pay his debts. That's really this kind of covetousness, which is idolatry. That is, he wants something that he is not able to provide for himself. Well, these things are well to consider in the presence of God, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now, Peter speaks of us as children of obedience, the right translation. And as children of obedience, we're told in 1 Peter 1, the 14th verse, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy. So we once were children of disobedience. Now the believer is a child of obedience. And so we're to call upon to act according to what the Word tells us that we really are, children of obedience. That is, just looking at why the Spirit of God is teaching us that we have a new nature that always, on every occasion, desires to please the Lord. Well, now we have in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. That is, one who is saved is expected to be completely done and separated from the things that he went on with before he knew the Savior. Now he goes on in the 8th verse, but now put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Now, what we were reading in the 5th verse are the gross things that go with the giving way to the old nature. And they certainly are gross sins that we just went over. But in the 8th verse, you might think they were far more mild than the things of the 5th verse. But still, it's the working of the old nature, that old self-will that hasn't been judged. Oh, how we realize, dear saints of God, that the will of the old man is very strong in us. And whenever that will isn't subdued, isn't submitted to, how much harm it can do. Although we might be very separate as far as the world is concerned, but if we don't judge the the will of the flesh. You know, just a little display of anger, wrath, can spoil our testimony maybe for a whole life. And for those things are not forgotten, and oh, how much sadness and sorrow it will bring in among God's people in the assembly if we're not judging those things. So we're told then in the 9th verse, lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You notice there that we have put off the old man, and we have put on the new man. God looks at the believer as having done with the old life and nature, and now in the possession of a new nature, which is spoken of as the old, as the new man. We put on the new man. Perhaps I could illustrate it in this way when we think of the prodigal returning home from feeding the swine in the far country, dressed in rags and filth. And the father says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And so I can be sure that he took that, or had the servants take that filthy garment that he was wearing off in a hurry. And then when he went into the father's house, he was now dressed in the very best robe the Father himself could provide. And can you think, beloved friends, that when they were feasting and the house was filled with song and all were rejoicing that he could have pulled out one of those old filthy rags from the scene where he was feeding the swine? Well, to ask the question is to answer the question. But we have to be careful, because we could, after God has clothed us in the very best robe of heaven, we could pull out one of those old rags. And the one mentioned here lie not one to another. You know, lying is a sin that we're very much in danger of falling into. And sometimes we can even excuse ourselves, because it's the easiest way of getting out of a situation. But what is that? It's just as though the prodigal pulled out one of those old filthy rags when everybody was rejoicing and happy in the father's house. And then he says, and having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Think of that. What that is, the description that is given of the new man. It's not only that we have a new life and a new nature, true and wonderful as that is, but it's created after the image, the very image of Christ himself. Marvelous, isn't it? Oh, what a thought it is to consider what has been accomplished for us, and what we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember, our brother Clifford Brown used to say that we're people like Napoleon. He says, I'm a man of destiny. Well, we surely are a people of destiny. And what a destiny, and what a standing we have before we're in the full results of all that Christ has accomplished for us. Well, it says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. And I like the better translation, but Christ is everything and in all. Christ is everything. And beloved saints, when Christ is everything to the saints of God, these differences in race and those who are come from a more elite family, they disappear. For even the barbarians, the savages that got saved, and they were savages that got saved as well as the Greeks who held their heads pretty high, and the Jew with all his religion and his background, but all that disappears. And even the poor slave, along with his master. For Christ is everything. And then he's in each believer too. So he goes on. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, that's innermost affections, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Well, what do you think of that exhortation? Doesn't it just describe the Lord Jesus? Now, beloved, how we're told that we're in Christ before God, and that Christ is in us, the hope of glory, but it's important that we manifest what is true of us as those who are looked at as the very one who is altogether lovely, that precious Lord and Savior. And here we get a beautiful, wonderful description of our blessed Lord and how needful forbearing one another instead of stirring up quarrels and animosities. And if any man have a quarrel, even as Christ, think of it. Think of how much he has forgiven you and me. And we should always maintain a forgiving spirit. Sometimes we can't show it if one is in a rebellious state. But our dear brother Harry Hale used to say this. He says, never lay your head on your pillow if you have an unkind feeling towards anyone, saint or sinner. And that was where the one who took his fellow servant by the throat and said, pay me that thou owest. He says, the Lord says as such in that 18th of Matthew. So likewise, the last verse, shall your heavenly Father do unto you if ye from your heart, notice that, forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. It's not only outwardly saying, I forgive you, but the question is, have you down in your inmost heart forgiven the one who has trespassed against you? Well, there's so much in this that our time, I see, is slipped away. But just to notice that the letha peace of God, it really is preside in your heart. Oh, to go on our way to a scene where everything is in commotion, where there is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, but we can wend our way through this tangled sea with the peace of God that passeth all understanding, filling our hearts and mind. And how do we get that peace? He says, just let it come in. You know, when you make a vacuum, you pump all the air out of the container. And what do you have to do to let it return? Just pull it out. You don't have to work it in, do you? And, beloved, we just have to let that peace. It's around us, it's seeking to press in. But if we are allowing things in our lives to hinder, we close the valve. Well, let's be careful we're not closing the valve to this peace of God presiding, taking over, taking charge in our lives. And then he says, let the word, again, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, I'll just call attention to this, where he speaks of, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and there's a semicolon there, but I've read that you better leave the semicolon out and read right on. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That is, the wisdom is connected with the way we teach and admonish one another. That is, when we try to help one another, and sometimes every one of us need a word of admonition, well, let's see it's done with in the spirit in which we are taught here. The word of Christ dwelling us in all wisdom, where the word of God is given this place and control, why then there is a wisdom to help and to instruct and to encourage our brethren and those that know the Lord as their Savior. And then the last thing we'll have to stop, and then we'll stop, is the 17th verse. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. I don't need to explain that. Whatsoever ye do, well, that's when something is before us. If it's a course you young people are considering, and if it's a business deal that is ahead, well, let's get God's rule before us. What a blessed rule it is. Do in word or in deed, is it to the glory of God? How many a snare we would be spared if we just brought it and subjected it to that test. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Well, we can end then with thanksgiving.